While we were still helpless, he came to save us.
In this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. Given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe.
So
let our faith be more than anthem. And in our weakness and temptations, we believe, we believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. So let the lost be found and the dead be raised in the here and now. Let love invade, let the church live loud. God will say, we believe, we believe. And the gates of hell will not prevail, for the power of God has torn the veil. Now we know your love will never fail. We believe, we believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection. And he's coming back. He's coming back again. He's coming back again. We believe. We believe.
Let's pray. Father God, we are here to worship you this morning, and we do thank you for the snowfall, and we thank you for the power that you hold over all of creation, and we just recognize that this morning. God, I ask that you take away the distractions of our lives, that you will help us to focus on you this morning, that we can sing our songs to you, that we can hear from your word, that we can pray, God, and we can focus solely on you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. So as you notice, things are a little bit different this morning. We're not just trying it without the drum set or the piano. We've lost the drum set and the piano. Among other things, you got the announcement that we've been struck by lightning, and so we're going through the church and figuring out what we've lost. And I'll never preach on that passage again. No, it's good. No. You know, praise God, the church is here, right? And so take note of that change. If you notice anything else in the church, please let Winnie know or myself know. We'd like to welcome you this morning. Again, if you're a visitor with us, we do have a water bottle for you with some information on our church. And for all of us here this morning, I extend to you God's greeting from 2 Corinthians 13. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet one another.
Sometimes be difficult to view God as our Father because we compare it to the relationship with our own earthly father, who maybe we think didn't love us enough, didn't encourage us enough, didn't care enough. But when we view God as our Father, it's important that we set aside our own view of our fathers and focus on God, who is our good Father, good by His definition of good. A Father who loves us, who cares for us, who provides for us, who clothes us, who feeds us, who protects us. The list can go on and on and on. He truly is our good, good Father.
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like.
So I've not heard Nate preach until now. So thank you. So those were quick words, and also my third main point. So thanks. No. Just how God works in this. Right on with that. Our confession and assurance begins with a responsive reading, beginning with Mark chapter 12. If you'll respond with these words. And one of the scribes came up and heard them. Let me start over. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Our call to confession from 1 John 1, 8-9 is this. God's word assures us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you bow your heads as I pray a prayer of confession? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy upon us. God, in your mercy, you wipe away our offenses. You wash us from our guilt. You purify us from our sin. Lord, many of us are aware that our offenses are great. Our sins are constantly in our minds, and against you alone, God, have we sinned. Against you, Lord, have we done what is wrong in your sight. Lord, that you may show your saving justice when you pass sentence. God, we know we were born guilty. In sin did our mothers conceive us, and in sin we're born. But we thank you, God, that you have sent us the answer of Jesus, who wipes away all of our sins. I thank you for those here that have taken faith in Christ, who have received his forgiveness. And I pray for those who haven't, Lord, that you would make them conscious of their sin and see the answer in Christ alone. And we pray this in your name. The assurance of pardon is from Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is what we find in Christ, right? In the forgiveness of sins. Praise be to our God. We continue our study this morning in this Lenten season in the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 26 to 27 is where we will go this morning. So honestly, you know, if you were just to open the book of James, and I hope you have in the past and just read through it, it is an easy book to read. It's not complicated at all. It's very, very clear. I would feel satisfied just reading James with you. But we get the joy of breaking it up week by week and seeing Christ in each portion. As James calls the church to action, we know why we're called to action, because of who Jesus is. So James has been helping the early church become mature. That is his overarching motivation, to stay strong in the midst of difficulty. And the kids are excused for children's church, if you follow the flag. Do we have a flag? Not today. Wow. Even when I don't mess up, I mess up. So anyway, James helping the church face challenge and difficulty. So again, the church being dispersed, the assumptions can be made. They're in new places that were unfamiliar for them, away from things that were familiar, away from homes, away from jobs, away from family, many under persecution. And when they're in new lands, they face new temptations, right? New gods to worship, new ways to worship, new things to value. They're feeling the pressure in these new places. And it's creating pressure in the church, how they respond and how they treat one another. That's what James addresses specifically this morning. Ultimately, you could say in application, wherever the church is and whenever the church is, we're to thrive as a church, right? That applies to us too. So this letter wasn't written to us in West Des Moines, but it is for us as well as it was for the early church. Because the application is the same. Wherever and whenever we are, at any point in history, even in our history of the time God has given us life, what does it mean to thrive as the church? And so in one sense, what are we going after, right? What are we pursuing? And it's helpful to have goals because we can set those goals in front of us, pursue after those goals, achieving those goals, and see growth in us, right? Even the goals we have for our church do what James' letter does for the early church. I mean, consider the goals that we have. Our renewal goals, objective number one, to grow a greater sense of unity between the family of believers and worship. And all worshipers leave the service with a stronger connection to God, right? That's our first objective set before us, that we might grow into it, maturing as a body of believers. And objective two, broadening, increasing the number of and deepening, moving past the superficial relationships of the body of believers. We have those objectives in front of us that we might grow into them, right? That's what James is doing with the church. Here's some objectives for you. Some things to consider that maybe aren't functioning very well in the church, and things to pursue that you might grow into them and thrive whenever and wherever you are as the church. Unfamiliar places, unfamiliar temptations, pressure to conform to society. The early church faced that, we face that, but the objective is the same. What does it mean to be the church of God where we are? So James has spent some time laying out this pattern, even in this first chapter as we've considered it, from seeking wisdom to facing temptation and trial, how to push through those things and understand God's work in the midst of them. to the exhortation last week, to not only be hearers of the word of God, but to be doers, right? That's the broad application. Hear the word and do it. Well, what does doing look like, right? And so James is going to tell us this morning what some of that doing looks like. It's not an exhaustive list of what comes out of us by the Holy Spirit, but this is a portion of what true Christianity looks like. Let's consider those words, James 1, 26 to 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your inspiration in and through James and these words this morning. Even as we check ourselves and the words that we say and the service we offer and in what we're becoming, might we check ourselves with your word and your word alone. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So religion, right, that word that James uses here, that might be a hang-up word for us. We hate the word religion, right? We just hate it. And James is like, what's true religion? Come on, James. We don't want to talk religion. But what is James doing here, right? If you were to tear down this word, the Greek word is thraskia, which ultimately is used for all religions. It literally means reverence or worship of the gods. If anyone thinks his thraskia, if he thinks he's religious in his worship of the gods, and if it doesn't look like this, you fool yourself. Hear what James is doing. Everybody is religious. I don't care what you believe. Everybody is religious. And I do care what you believe, so don't hear what I'm not saying there. But everybody is religious. We're made to worship, right? That's how God made us. We're made to worship Jesus, ultimately. But we're going to worship something if we're not worshiping Jesus. Because that's how we're made. So I have friends that are atheists, and they are so religious, right? In the religion of secularism, of worshiping themselves, of lifting themselves up as God, defining their own reality, their own rights, their own wrongs, they are God, and they are religious. Everyone is religious. Okay, so a good definition of culture is this. It's the predominant religious expression of the masses, right? So what's our religious expression at this point in history in America? It is a secularist religion. But it is very, very religious with its own ceremonies, its own offerings, its own conformity. When James uses this word, reverence or worship to the gods, when he says religious, when he uses this word, what he's doing is he's looking at the culture and he's saying, this culture, this Greek culture has many gods, right? You have a plethora of gods to worship. All these gods that you're worshiping, this religious culture, how do you know what true religion is in this religious culture? And he says this, true religion looks like this because it comes from in here. And if it's coming from in here looking like this, you know it's true towards the one true God. He's saying true religion is not just ceremonies and performance, it's something going on in us geared towards Yahweh. So ultimately, if you want to break it down, what James is doing is he's exposing false religions. Look at all of the gods around you. The church was tempted to fall into worship of other gods. We're tempted to fall into worship of other gods. Now, it might not be these Greek gods, but I've also heard in 2018 that sometimes it is these Greek gods, which is crazy, right? But we worship a multitude of gods in our nation. Maybe ourself, maybe our time, maybe finances. Maybe the pursuit of joy as if joy was a god in itself. Maybe kids, I don't know. There's a lot of things we can put up before God that we're tempted to worship. But James says, how do we know what true religion is? How do we know? It's interesting, if you've been in our Sunday school class, which we don't have today, we've gone through stats. I meant to write these stats down, but of the things that we incorporate into the Christian church. We have bits of Marxism, we have bits of postmodernism, bits of New Age philosophy, and they're all mixed in with how we understand the Bible. And how did that happen is our question, right? But that happened the same way it happened in the early church. Little by little, the church being stained with the world, bringing it into their setting. And James says, no, true religion, true worship of God looks like something particular, which is different than the world. So when we go through this passage this morning, what I want you to hear in James' points that he makes in this passage is what true Christianity looks like, because that's what he's pointing the church to. And he says it looks like these three things. True Christianity includes a controlled tongue. True Christianity includes ministry to those in need. And true Christianity includes keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. Now, James does not give us, as I've said, an exhaustive look at Christianity. What he does, in the words of Calvin, is this. James does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without these things that he mentions is nothing. So these things are key. And they're not exhaustive, but they're key. Let me pray as we move further into this. God, I do ask that you would help us to hear your word clearly, to hold on to the things that are from you and not be distracted by the things of the world and the culture, but to know clearly what you've said. We pray this in your name. Amen. So true Christianity looks like something. Let's begin here. True Christianity includes a controlled tongue. Look at verse 26 again. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. And so you see the comparison, bridling the tongue by deceiving your heart. Bridling your tongue, you need to bridle your tongue, but deceives our heart instead. So believe it or not, I've always loved a good argument. It's not one of my best qualities. I mean, it can be a good quality, but I've always been good with my tongue, right? Like, I've been good with twisting words and making the one I'm arguing with look like the guilty party. I am good at that. And Kara's like, amen. Right? Right. The reality is I have had and have to learn to bridle my tongue, or I have to, as do many of you. I know there are others out here as well who are sharp with the tongue because you're good with words and not merely on Facebook comments. But it's so easy there, right, to be sharp. I mean, what's a bridle? What does this mean? I mean, who's ridden a horse, right? You have the bridle, you have the bit. It controls where the horse goes, right? We need control on our tongue is what James is saying, to direct it, to guide it in the direction it should go. Because if we don't, it sets the world on fire, is what James says in James 3, and we will get to that shortly. Our tongue needs a bridle. Consider what Jesus says. Jesus says this, of what's coming out, of, what's going into us will come out of us, right? Jesus says in Luke 6, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known according to its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? What's coming out of our mouths, what our tongues are saying, are not neutral. It's revealing what's in us, right? It reveals what we've taken in. It reveals what's going on inside of us. What's inside of us will come out. What's coming out of your mouth? Towards each other? Towards those who aren't listening when you talk about them. Well, what comes out of us, right? And that just shows what's in us, what's going on inside of us. So it's fun being able to cook simple meals. When I say simple meals, Kara does the cooking. I make mac and cheese or order pizza, right? So when we make mac and cheese, when I'm slaving away in the kitchen with a pot of boiling water, if I'm not keeping track of that water as it's boiling, what happens? It begins to boil, and finally it boils over, and it messes up the stove, ruins the meal, and it might injure myself or the kids, right? We need to control the boiling water. Our tongues are like boiling water, right, if they're not controlled. And they scar everybody around us. I mean, James, in this book, at least five times mentions speech. It is a big issue. as he writes to the church. Let me just read a bigger chapter of James 3. James 3, beginning at verse 1, he says this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my friends, for you know that he who teaches will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if one does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships. Also, though they are large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." James is concerned with what's happening in the church, right? Broadly speaking, hear the word, do the word. What does it look like? What are you saying? Seems like a simple application to begin with. What was going on in that church, right, we ask? How were they talking to each other? How were they addressing each other? Was all the pressure of their situation making them vicious against one another? But we know how this works, right? We know how it works among us when we're quick to speak and slow to listen. When we're harsh with words against others, I mean, it's a fire. We set fire to the world. So we're talking about true Christianity, and James talks about speech here. And again, let me just drive home this point if I haven't been clear on it. Someone might be saying, in no way am I saved by what I say. And I'll say, yeah, you're right. That's not what I'm saying this morning. But what I am saying is what's going on inside of you is revealed by what you say, right? If Christ is working in you, if he saved you, there will be evidence of what's coming out of you. You're not saving yourself by your speech. Your speech is showing evidence of who you belong to. James is addressing a heart problem, not a tongue problem here. I mean, we can say all the right words that we're supposed to say as Christians and not have a changed heart, right? We can do all the right things and still stand against God. Remember one illustration a pastor gave one time of his little kid that was riding in the car next to him, and the kid would not buckle up his seatbelt. And the dad's like, "Buckle up that seatbelt." And the kid's like, "No. Buckle it up. No." Finally, the dad said, "I'm going to buckle it for you." And he pulled the buckle over and he buckled up the kid, and the kid sat there and said, "I'm still unbuckled in my mind." Right? That's how we can be as the church. We can have all the right things done or do all the right things and still not be changed internally. And this is what James is talking about. Our speech, what's coming out of us. What our spouses say or our kids say when we're alone. What would God say when we're truly alone? This is a call to consider what's coming out of us. But that's not it. James moves forward. True Christianity includes ministry to those in need. If we were to hop forward to James 2, verse 14 to 17, if you have your Bibles open, look at James 2, 14 to 17. James wrote this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And again, that's one of the more challenging sections in James. When we talk about that more fully, we're going to contrast it with what Paul says in Romans. But again, it's the same issue, right? Faith looks like something. Faith has to have some evidence, right? Like, we're not making ourselves saved, but if we are saved, it looks like something. What's coming out of us? And James says here in verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Words alone are not sufficient. They're necessary, but not the complete deal here. There must be action. There must be something seen coming out of our lives. And that's one reason I love the food shelf. I love the downtown food pantry there. I love what we're able to do in our community. But just thinking about our food shelf and our community here, we're able to feed those that are hungry, right, around our neighborhood. Not only do we get to meet our neighbors as they come into these doors, not only do we get to feed them as they're looking for food, we get to point them to Jesus, who is the eternal food, who nourishes them forever, right? That is our ultimate goal, to show them Christ by what we're doing. But it's not only good for those that are coming in, it is good for us, right? It is for us, too. Because it helps us live out our faith. It helps our faith look like something. It helps us become more like Christ in our serving. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. So James specifically talks about orphans and widows. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But broadly speaking, he is addressing social need, right? Are we concerned about the social need of our community, of our church? And are we doing something about it, right? It's easy to get into the mindset, I'm going to go to church to get. Yes, you are to receive, but it has to look like something, right? This isn't a drive-through where you get your order and move on and go back to life. It's supposed to look like something coming out of us. And it looks like a myriad of things in our church, and I praise God for that. Because in this, in the food shelf and the other ways we're called to serve, it confirms our faith. It strengthens our faith. It makes us more like Christ, right? And that's a good thing. So James gets real specific here in this context with widows and orphans. He says it looks like taking care of widows and orphans in their distress. This is the work of the church, because this is the work of God, right? James isn't just pulling off random social concerns and saying, do this and do this. We read in Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed if you pervert justice to them, right? This is the heart of God. Psalm 68:5, we read this, Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God. Is God in his holy habitation. This is who God is. Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows, right? How about that, widows, right? That is awesome. Okay, now we live in a society where the government has lots of programs to take care of widows and orphans and those in need, and that's good. And those started ultimately from these kind of doctrines, from the church, right? This is how these things got going. Praise God for those programs. But my fear is that even as a church, we're content to let the government do the things the church is called to. And we're like, no, we don't need to do those things because the government's got it handled, right? They can do it. We don't need to. We don't need to care for widows and orphans, right? We don't need to feed the community. The government's got programs for that. And if that's our approach and perspective, we end up doing nothing. Because the government is not the church. And we must not ever let it be an excuse for our lack of action. I mean, we have a job to do as the church. And if we're not going to do it, James says our religion is dead, right? Our faith isn't real. Because we have no external evidence of an internal reality of Christ changing our heart. So we apply James' words here, right? Who are the widows and orphans in our midst? What can we do? How can we serve you is the question, right? Are there needs you have that we can step up to the plate for, even a visit, even a card, right? Maybe there's needs in the home that aren't getting addressed because your spouse is gone. Or how about orphans, right? I love that our church loves foster care and adoption. I love that. I love it because my wife was a foster kid and she was adopted. We have a heart for this. But I love that our church has a heart for this, and we need to support those that are pursuing taking care of orphans. We need to be the church that loves them when they come in, and if a family wants to adopt, I mean, maybe we could help them raise the funds for this, right? We have to be about this business. And I'm glad it's a passion here. But broadly, again speaking, James calls us to consider the times and the places where we live, that we might be the church whenever and wherever God places us. So we look around and we say, who are those in need? What can we do? I mean, we can take pride in what we know, and Reformed traditions do that so well. Like, we know so much, right? We know. And we love we know. And we boast we know, and then we do nothing, right? And our faith isn't real, James says. It has to look like something, right? Intellectual assent is great. It's not enough. Even the demons know who Jesus is. They're not saved. So we look around at those in need, and we ask, how can we show them Christ, right? Because true Christianity looks like that. Now we come to maybe the more difficult one. I kind of feel like James is saying, as he wrote to the church, if this wasn't clear, let me make this impossibly difficult, right? Let me just spread this out as far as I can, because listen to what he says now. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world, right? Come on, James. So we come to our third thought this morning. True Christianity includes keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. So I'll be honest with you, like, when I write this sermon, when I wrote this section, I'm like, how am I polluted by the world? Like, how am I going to speak to this? How have I been affected, and how am I soaking in the culture? How am I not going to be a hypocrite on this point, right? I'm glad you respond well to the sermons, but a lot of times I write them for me, right? How do I do on this? And the question is for you, how do you do on this point? True Christianity is seen as in our speech, in our service, and we might even say now in our separation. Oh, don't go there. Don't go separation. Separation from what? Putting up walls? We don't like wall talk. Well, let me just explain that a bit before we move into it further. If we want to engage the world and be in the world, proclaiming Christ by what we say and what we do, maybe we need to step away from a few things to do that effectively, right? And it might be as simple as getting an internet filter. It might be as simple as meeting with a financial planner. It might be as simple as going to a counselor and just killing your pride. Go do it with your spouse. If we separate from some things, we're able to engage more fully the things we're called to engage, right? God calls us to be in the world, but not of it. How do we do that is the question. One author says this: physically, we dwell in the world, but morally, we keep our distance. Don't think you can do whatever you want and soak in the world and not be like the world, because that is the effect. We become like what we take in. That's the point of the passage. What's coming into us comes out of us. If we're soaking in the world, do not be surprised if we look like the world. And for a lot of us, anything goes, right? Fill up on the Bible a little bit for an hour on Sunday, and then anything goes all week, and you're shocked that you don't look any different than the culture. And your faith is ineffective, right? So we're to be aware of what we're feeding on. If we're feeding on the world, we will look like the world. If we're feeding on Christ, we will look like Christ. So what are we taking in, I think, is what James is asking us at this point. How do we be unstained from the world, right? How do we grow into the declaration of who we are, right? If in Christ we are completely forgiven, we're seated with him at the right hand of the Father, if this is the reality of who we are in Christ and we're being sanctified, we're to pursue that reality, right? We're not there yet, but we're to pursue it. And this is how we pursue those things. We're not to be naive about the effects of the world on our lives. So last week, one of the ways trying to push in this direction, we introduced the book, The Man in the Mirror, and we talked about the conference we're going to have on August 25th. Those dates will be made clear. We'll have announcements on it as they come up. This isn't to protect me from the flu. I actually have an illustration to end with on that. So we introduced this book, Man in the Mirror. Let me just make a quick replug. If you weren't here last week, we handed out these books. Almost all of them went except for two, so two of you have to take a book yet. And it's a book the elders and the deacons have been going through. I'm encouraging the men of the church to read it. We're going to end with a men's conference in August. So one reply I got where the words were too small. Sorry about that. There are bigger books, right? We can make that happen for you as well. So if you need a change of a book, let me know. If you need a book, let me know as well as we gear up for the August 25th retreat. Why do I say that? Because right now, there's something in culture happening. If we're called to not be stained by the world, these kind of things help us focus our direction. So broadly, we live in a culture where men and women are missing friendship, missing accountability, missing someone to talk to be sharpened. I mean, we live in difficult times. But if we want to boil this down, consider, as example, one cultural battle that we're facing that stains us, that stains the church, that we need to be aware of. There's multitudes of them, but I just picked one to illustrate here of what it looks like, what this battle might look like in our life. So we live in a time dominated by the destruction of the created order, right? The world standing against the church, that's nothing new. There's the prince of the power of the air who stands against Christ and his people. We shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us, right? So how do we remain unstained from the world? How do we not bring the world into the church? We have to be aware of what's happening in the world and what's happening in our lives that we might focus and press after Christ. And so I would say, as example, we're at a crisis in our nation. And the church buys into the world's pressure on so many fronts. And one crisis is the confusion of gender, right? What's male? What's female? Who are we? What does it mean to be created in the image of God, right? Does it mean anything? Our culture feeding the line that you can choose your own adventure, right? But if you're a man and if you look masculine, you're a target right now. Bring down the male patriarchy because they're the cause of all the problems in the world. You hear it over and over in the news and magazine covers. Colleges indoctrinating kids on how to do away with all distinctions between genders just to flatten it out, right? Domesticate everybody. No differences. That is a problem, according to Scripture. If you believe Scripture, it is a problem. If you've bought into it, that's part of bringing the world into what God has said. There are differences, right? Equality with distinction between men and women. But a couple stats of where we're at right now as a culture. The male shooters, right, in the last scenarios we've seen, have been men from broken homes. 77% of all suicides are men, disproportionately white male men. 90% of prison inmates are men. Relative to girls at this point, with the changes in culture, boys are failing in school. Fewer young men are getting married, and if they do, they get married older. 1 in 5 American children live without their fathers. It's double the rate of the 70s. Depression, weight gain, anxiety, lethargy, they're all up, right? It's because we're buying into the culture, right? And the church can't look like the culture, but we do in so many ways. What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? The world is telling us one thing. God's word is clear on another. And if we're not anchored in Scripture, we're going to soak in what the world says, and we're going to be stained over and over, and we're going to look no different than the world if we don't have this issue clear. I think even in churches, we've dropped the ball. I mean, I've said this now over and over. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Male and female, he created them. What does that mean? It means something, right? God's word says something. James says we're to keep ourselves unstained from the world. What is your answer to that question? Does it look exactly like the world's, or does it look like something different? It means we must define terms correctly. Not as the world does, but as Scripture does. If we're to have any impact in this world that stands against Christ. There's a whole lot more to be said on that. I'm not gonna say more at this point. But our job is not to soak in the world, right? And stains are sneaky. They're so sneaky. You know, you can get a little stain on your shirt and you can hide it. No big deal. You can still wear the shirt. And the stains accumulate, right? The shirt begins to look different, and after a while, you know, slowly happens, you're wearing a different shirt, right? That can happen in the church, too, if we're not focused on Christ and if we're soaking in the world. There's so many examples. That's just one of many of how the church is stained by the world. God does not call us to be conformed to culture. does he, right? We're to conform ourselves to Christ, to look like him. So how do we go about this in this application of this last point? If you watch the news, you notice like in Hong Kong, I mean, you see cities filled with smog. There's my illustration, right? Have you seen the cities like just heavy with smog, right? You see people wearing these masks as they walk around so they're not breathing in the smog, trying to stay healthy, right? And I see those pictures coming out of Hong Kong or other cities, like even in Phoenix, sometimes at night you can see the smog just kind of lay over the city, right? We even see it here. And people put on the masks so they breathe in something clear and something pure, hopefully, and not be defiled by the contamination. That is the culture, and this is the Bible, okay, right? What we need to do, so we're not breathing in the culture, is to breathe in the Word of God, right? To read the Word, to soak it in, breathe it in, know what God has said, apply it to our lives, not just hear it, but live it. Seek to apply all that he said, and then we can walk out into the world, right? Then we can do what God has called us to do. Not separate ourselves from the world, but be in the world and change it. By the power of his Spirit in us, right? We have a breathing mask. NIV, ESV, King James, whatever. You have a breathing mask. Are you breathing it in? Or are you breathing in the world? Whatever you're breathing is, it's going to change you inside. It's going to do something in you. And things are going to come out of you with whatever you're taking in, right? Be very clear, the world has a prince who is deceiving the nation, standing against Christ, Satan himself, who for a time has allowed his presence and influence, but it's fading. And we know it's fading. We know the end of the story. But in light of that, who or what are we following? The world or Christ? To quote one author, the best way to minister to the needs of the world is to be pure from the defilement of the world. Another author said this, and I love this quote. Don't be like Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he moved into Sodom, and then Sodom moved into him. Do not be conformed to the world. Be conformed to Christ by the renewing of your mind that you might test, right, what is pleasing to God. If we're seeking pure religion, as James lays it out, true Christianity looks like a controlled tongue. It looks like ministry to those in need. And it looks like keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. Are we being about these things? Let me pray. God, I thank you for the clarity and often just the simplicity of your word. And we need that in a very confusing culture. Help us to soak in your word, that we might live in the world proclaiming Christ very clearly. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for the general fund. Again, as the offering is passed, our friendship folders will be passed as well. If you're visiting with us, please put your information in there. time of prayer, Tom, Elder Tom Voss is going to pray for us.
Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look around us in all kinds of ways. We see evidence of your beauty, your majesty, your power and glory. The sky and the snow show us something of your intricate designs in our world, and we marvel at your goodness. We see your power, Father. One strike of lightning in all of our fancy technology is fried. And we realize that we don't have control over all these things. And as the seasons are changing again, we see your faithfulness and know that our lives are in your hands and you are the one in whom we can trust. We thank you, Father, that we are yours. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of coming into your presence and knowing that we are yours, your children, your beloved ones. May we live and bask in the joy of that wonder day after day. We pray again, Lord, for Nancy Kaminga as she's now looking for a job again. We pray that something will turn up soon, something that will suit her skills and her abilities, and something that will help support her for the coming years. We pray, Lord, for those who are dealing with loss and grief in their lives. We pray for the Ectums and their wider family. There's been so much, Lord, and we thank you that through it all, the peace of Jesus Christ reigns in their hearts, and we pray that they may find more of that. We pray for the Usinink and Roskam families, praying that there too your comfort and peace may sustain them. We pray, Lord, for those who are healing from various injuries, for Rod Spoolstra, for Drew Gazer, and for Barb Voss. As time goes on, we marvel, Lord, at the wonders of your healing, but realize that some of it takes a great deal of time. Grant us patience. We pray for those, Lord, who are dealing with cancer and the struggles that brings into their lives, for Breslin Hurt, for Jane Lyons, for LaVon, for Paula Ribbons, and Justin Van Kirk. Thanking you too, Lord, that sometimes there come healing, that through Tim Roteman's dad we see signs of healing and grace. In all of those, Lord, we pray for healing, for miracles, for patience and trust and quiet peace. When dementia comes into our lives, Lord, we forget, but you never do. And we thank you for that assurance. We thank you that you are with Diana McFarland's mother and mother-in-law and in this time and with the complications that come. And for all those, Lord, who see that happening in their families and in those who age. And we pray that you will guide and care for us and our loved ones. We pray for your church, Lord, for your gospel, that here and throughout the world, especially on this Sunday, the words of the gospel may speak their words of meaning and comfort, of peace and of challenge, and show the way of life eternal. We thank you, Lord, for those of our youth and in our schools here who are on the Dominican mission trip. We pray that you will provide for them, grant them safety. May they be fruitful in the work that they do, both in what they give and in what they receive. Grant them safety, and Lord, may things like this impact them and give them that sense of what true religion is as they face their lives ahead in service of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for our missionaries and for the work that they do day after day. We want to pray in a special way for Brandon and Ashley as they're thinking about a new place of service. We pray that you will give them wisdom in the decision that they make, and that you will be with all of our other missionaries in the various ways that they represent you and your word and your church. We pray for the Zarways as they continue their time there in Liberia. We pray that they may be fruitful in being an encouragement to the people of the church there, and that you will, be, Lord, with your persecuted church in many places in this world. We pray that you will make your church faithful and strong and a true witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in times of challenge. We pray this, Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Are there any announcements this morning? I know we have one in particular. Any other announcements? We do have a specific announcement coming from the elders.
Late this fall, early this winter, the elders were posed a question which our denomination and others wrestle with on a regular basis. And that question is very simply, why are young people leaving the church? What's going on and what's happening? As we discussed the situation, a common theme came up. In schools, our students are becoming very learned, intellectual, and knowledgeable. But from our perspective as Christians in this world, are they really getting what they need? And that's true of our public schools as well as our Christian schools. I know, I taught in a Christian school. And there were topics I wanted to cover, but it wasn't part of the curriculum, and the year wasn't long enough to go in depth to prepare them for graduation. As Pastor said, when these young people leave high school, there are new ways, new worship, new thinking, and new actions with which they are faced. We came to the conclusion that young people who spend their time understanding the Christian worldview and the secular worldviews that oppose them will joyfully embrace the challenge of moving forward in a godly life, staying faithful to Christ in this world. Our plan is providing high school students who will have completed their senior year and are moving on in life with this type of opportunity. We've reviewed the opportunities and have chosen Summit Ministry student conferences as our choice. We feel it fits best with the needs of our students, preparing them for life in schooling or on the job. We agree that we as a church will pay the tuition and registration for these graduating seniors. The students and their families are responsible for travel costs to the location, any additional fees or charges that may be involved, and spending money while they are there. There are three opportunities with Summit Ministry conferences. One is in Manitou Springs, Colorado. There are seven sessions. And by the way, Manitou Springs is north of Colorado Springs. Have visited many times. Lancaster Bible College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They're holding two sessions. And Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, where they're holding two sessions. We believe the students attending will learn about themselves and a biblical worldview, allowing them to make biblical decisions defending their faith through interacting with other students led by a team of qualified Christian leaders. These Christian leaders have a reformational view of the world and life that we live, and the young people attending will be from ages 16 to 22. We have selected this opportunity for high school seniors at this point. We're asking that those graduating seniors interested in attending and their parents complete an application form, review the Summit Ministries website for specific details. If they're interested, please contact Pastor Mark or myself for an application form and have that submitted by April 15 so that we can make the registration for you. We strongly encourage all graduating seniors and their families to consider this opportunity. And we have a short video that we'd like to show that talks about Summit Ministries.
We live in a world of ideas, and bad ideas infect us like viruses. They convince us that we're not loved, that there's no healing for our hurt, that there's no purpose in life, that we'll never be able to get along, and that there is no hope for the world. When students come to Summit for 12 days, they have the opportunity to replace the bad ideas that are infecting them with good ideas that can give them a sense of purpose that will change every aspect of their lives. The secret for how Summit does this is really simple. It's like a genetic transfusion. Just imagine a DNA double helix. Two strands. One strand is truth, the other strand is relationship. And the two of them intertwine every minute of every day at Summit.
I think any youth should come here, Christian or not, because it's just so valuable to be able to learn about not only Christian worldviews, but all the worldviews and all the controversial topics and how to defend your point of view. Because even if you're not taking the Christian side, they still just give you so much information.
I've really enjoyed Mike Adams a whole lot. He's just a great speaker. Listening to him and just his message about freedom of speech, campus liberties, and being able to hold your faith through there, through college, and being able to fight back and say, no, this is okay, this is my right, I'm able to do this.
My small group, like, cracks me up because we have every personality you could ever think of, which I would think would, like, clash all the time, but it doesn't. We always talk about, like, anything and everything, and it's, like, from whatever the person talked about today to, like, personal life. So I'm really glad we have it.
When you're in a beautiful location like Colorado, it is a crime to stay indoors. So our philosophy is you work hard and you play hard.
So I went on the outdoor laser tag thing on Friday, and that was just really cool to bond with everybody and just have fun together. And I went whitewater rafting on Sunday, and that was another really fun bonding with people kind of thing, but it was also really cool to just like look around and see the beauty that God's created.
We desperately need people who understand the times in which we live and know what society ought to do. Whether your contributions are heroic is not what's important. It's important that you are faithful, because it is faithful people who change the course of history.
I know right now Ella's saying, I wish I was a senior. I'm saying that too. So I know a lot of seniors are gone right now for various reasons. We're going to email this information out to the church, but be in prayer about it. And if you're not a senior yet, you will be. Keep this in mind as well. Yes. Oh. Well, I've just made my announcement, so never mind. All right, any other announcements this morning? All right, would you stand for the benediction? From 1 Timothy 1, verse 7, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.